Well, it was interesting. Interesting to me, as Elder Lash mentioned, the Easter services that we have, and of course that's focused on Easter Sunday. But before Easter Sunday, you know, we also have the breakfast of Saturday, and there's actually names that people give ecclesiologically to almost every day throughout the week. You know, you have Good Friday and Maundy Thursday and Holy Wednesday, and all, it goes all the way back. But the start of the whole week is the Sunday before, and that's generally referred to as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We've been looking at, in our survey of the New Testament, so these are not in-depth studies on any particular of these topics, but we've been looking at who Christ, his birth and incarnation, his baptism, the testimony of God to him, who he is. We've taken a look at the temptation in the wilderness. We've seen his miracles that he's done and what the scripture says about those. We've seen the teaching that he does, especially the parables that he uses that are so particularly part of his ministry. We've seen the transfiguration of Christ and the great confession that he was given by Peter to who he is. We've talked about the messianic secret, this whole sense in which repeatedly throughout his early ministry, Jesus, although other people refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of God, that he repeatedly used the title Son of Man, not to deny his messiahship, because that's actually one of the strongest messianic titles that he could use, but it gets away from that term, Christ, Messiah, because there had been so much meaning infused into that term that had nothing to do with Christ's first coming. So that in the first century, as soon as you say the idea, you mentioned the idea of a Jewish Messiah, well, if one group of people is very interested, that's the Roman authorities. They're very interested in anybody who might proclaim himself to be a Messiah. They've had those several times before, and it usually involves an uprising and a revolt. Certainly the zealots are going to be excited about this because they've been advocating a violent overthrow of the Romans right along. And the perspective of the Jews in the first century was that largely that's what the coming of the Messiah would be. It would be a political overthrow of the government that was existing in Jerusalem. And so repeatedly Jesus does not use the terminology that's going to get that kind of attention, even from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everyone around him, and instead focuses on what God's intention was in his first coming, in the incarnation, in his earthly ministry. And often he does a miracle, and you know, you would think that if you want to get people to embrace who you are and what you do as the Son of God, when you do miracles or when you say something about your who you are and what you're going to do, you would probably say to the people who believed in you, to your disciples, go tell everybody about this. And you notice that often it's the opposite. He does something and he says, tell no man. You know, heals the 10 lepers, right? Go show yourself to the, you know, heals other people. Don't tell others about this. Why? Because he's trying to keep the opportunity to go city to city throughout the region and to be able to teach the word of God to people without that expectation being foisted upon him, which is really a part of his second coming, without drawing down the attention and the wrath of the civil authorities to keep people away from hearing the gospel. And so with that as the background that's characterized so much of his earthly ministry, we come to Palm Sunday. And it's the opposite of all of that. It is, you kind of wonder, when is this going to break? This is when it breaks. And it's like a flood. So let's consider what the scripture tells us then about the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And the first thing, let's look in your Bibles together for a minute. And we're going to turn around just a couple of verses between Luke and Matthew. So let's take a quick look over at Luke chapter 19. I want to read a couple of verses, 28 through 31, that describes this period. Luke 19, I'm starting our reading at verse 28. And the Lord says this, or I should say Luke says this, when he had said this, he went on ahead and going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it, bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' you say this to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So the Lord is preparing here for this public display of what's... Public display? There we go. A little public display about who he is and what he's done when he's entering Jerusalem. And he's doing this in a way that's specifically designed to catch the attention of the people who live in that area, the attention of the Jews, and to proclaim to them visually that he has come to fulfill the promises of the Messiah. You got your finger here in Luke 19. We may turn back there, but why don't you turn with me for a minute over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And Matthew's writing to the Jewish population largely, and so he's going to emphasize certain things that Luke, who was primarily writing to a Greek population, is going to mention differently. So in Matthew 21, in the beginning verses, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem, they came near to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her, and loose them and bring them unto me. And if anyone sends anything to you, you will say, the Lord has need of them. Immediately they will send them.'" But that sounds very familiar, like we didn't really need to read that. We just read that in Luke. But he goes on and says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey.'" And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. The meaning of what they were doing did not escape the apostles, the disciples at that time. They were told what to do, and Matthew understands, whether this is later research or not, but he understands this is the image. This is how the king's going to come. This is how the victor's going to approach Jerusalem. And it's an odd way when we think about it. I mean, you know, if it was the Romans and they had a victorious general coming in, there would be a pomp and circumstance. There would be parades and special chariots, and there would be crowns, and there would be slaves, and there would be gifts and all of those things. But in this particular prophecy, we're told that it's going to be a very humble approach. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." So you see, Christ, in making his approach to enter the city on this day, this entry before the crucifixion is to take place, he's specifically taking actions that are going to cause the people who are around him to sit up and notice that this is how the king comes. This is how the victor comes. This is how the one who brings deliverance or salvation is going to come to us. And so when he does that and you see the response of the crowd, it's not like they've lost their mind, or it's not like somebody just handed out, you know, we have rallies today and somebody hands out signs as you go in and says, you know, shout this, say this, hold it up. You know, this is not the case. They just see, and from what they've heard and then what they see, the way the Lord has arranged this public display, it makes it very clear that he's the one who's coming to do these things. And all of this was done, Luke says at the end of chapter 19, verses 32 and following, "so that those who were sent went their way, found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of the colt said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, threw their coats, clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him, and he went and spread, and many spread their clothes on the road." And then Matthew records similarly, starting at verse 7 in the passage we're looking at, "Then they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes went before, and those who followed after cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Once again, we go get a little look back to the great confession that was made when Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave answer after answer after answer, but every answer was that he is a great prophet. And once again, here's the answer to the people in the city: this is a great prophet. So they have some idea of what they're celebrating, but they don't necessarily have that full understanding of who Christ is. Let me just move ahead and talk about a public acclamation at this point. This sounds like an odd way to bring somebody into Jerusalem. I mean, after all, they're taking down Confederate statues all across the country at times. But when you go to a town where they have northern or southern statues of great leaders in the past, you'll usually see them sitting upon, seldom on a tank. You know, that just doesn't work. They see them sitting on a horse. And actually, the position of the horse has something to do with what they're doing. You know, there's all this symbolism in it. But it's usually not looking like a horse that's on its last legs, right? I mean, it's this proud, I mean, just whoever the guy is, it's a proud, mighty beast that he's sitting upon. Sometimes, you know, up in the air, sometimes, you know, 1 foot up, whatever. But a very proud beast that would be ridden into battle. And when we would bring home returning generals in other ages, we would, you know, bring them into places like New York City, and they'd drive down the streets or in Washington down one of the main thoroughfares, and crowds would come out and confetti would be thrown, and it was a time of immense celebration. And here's Jesus, and here's the plan that he has for entry. What we're really seeing is still somewhat of a red carpet treatment, but it's a red carpet treatment for an Israeli leader that's prescribed in Scripture. I'm sure there were others in the times of some of the kings that may have been far more glorious. I'm sure there were others who just kind of forgot what the Scripture said, you know, like Solomon when he was told not to buy horses and got like 1,000 of them. I'm sure when he was doing these things, he'd probably ride in on a chariot. But in this case, Christ does exactly what the Scripture prophesies. So they put their backs on, or their garments on the back of this donkey. By the way, this is not what we tend to see in the United States. What we get around here usually are crosses between, you know, these American mules between horses and donkeys. If you ever go to Israel on a trip, it's a wonderful experience. But if you ever do, pay attention to what you see if you get out into an area by the villages, and if you see what passes for a donkey in the Middle East. Eric, if you sat on the back of one of these things, you would be pedaling on the ground with your legs. I mean, it's kind of like riding a big sheep. I mean, these things are small. And the average person of an average height, even I would, my feet would just be above the ground a little bit, hanging down. I mean, they're just, and that's saying a lot. So, you know, they're this tiny, diminutive animal. And when they get going with a load of a person on them, you know, they kind of like, it's almost like a staccato going across, because they take these tiny little steps. This is not a way to make any distance quickly. You could get there faster walking. It's just, that's what they are. So, you know, when you try to get this picture, this triumphal entry, you know, you might think of Christ sitting high above the people. He could still be at eye level sitting on one of these things. And you're not getting there any faster sitting on one of these things. And frankly, this inspires fear in no one, except maybe a little, you know, ant who's walking across the road and can't get away from his little feet fast enough. This is a humbling picture of the way that Christ is entering into the city at this time. But this is what's prescribed in Scripture. This is what he does. And the response of the people is to come out and to praise him, and they're casting down their garments on the road for the, you know, think about this, for the donkey to walk on. This is the Sir Walter Raleigh Scott sort of example from, you know, he put his coat in front of on a puddle so the queen didn't get her feet wet. People are putting their garments down. By the way, in this day, most of them didn't have big closets, so they're putting down probably their, you know, what they have to wear, and this donkey's walking over it as he's on his way to Jerusalem. And when they're running out of those things, they're cutting down big palm fronds, which was typical in that time period. In fact, sometimes they were called hosannas because they were used to welcome a victor in, and so they were laid down in front of him. All of this was to indicate that they recognized, hey, this is the one who is doing what God has prophesied. This is the one who is the great prophet. This is the one who has come to not only teach us, but to deliver us. And that's really the idea behind it. we see that they begin a chant. In this case, it's neither, you know, go home or make America this or that or the next. It's a different chant. It's a single word. It's Hosanna. Hosanna. And if you look at this word, you're going to find all sorts of suggestions on the meaning for it. It's an important part of the triumphal entry. It's good to know what it means. Etymologically, it's got some different backgrounds, but it's used as an address by God's people to God. So when we see this, they're really saying this to God. And what are they saying to God? It's a request. It's a request for help. It's a request for deliverance. And it's used commonly in the Psalms when the psalmist is in trouble and he's looking for God to deliver him. That may not show up in the language that you see transliterated like we have it here, but there will be a plea for deliverance from God. And when we see that, this is what we're looking at. God, deliver us. God, save us from those who are about us. But by the time of Christ, it's taken on a connotation connected with the Messiah and what the Messiah would do. So, as a result, the writers of the Gospels, as we're looking at this morning, generally are paying attention to this. In fact, they're emphasizing this. Of all of the things that they tell us about the triumphal entry, there's many things they could tell us. They could be describing the geography, the time, the amount of people, but one of the main things they talk about is the display that Christ has orchestrated, what that means, and the response of the people, not only in tossing down their garments, but particularly in addressing the Lord and asking for his deliverance, for his salvation. That's the response of the multitude that's there around him. Because there's a recognition that this one on the donkey, in some way, I don't think if we'd handed out a survey after this, they'd all gone home on Monday. We did a survey and said, how many of you went out to see somebody who was going to give his life as a willing sacrifice for your sins? I don't think we'd get a preponderance of people going, yes. But we certainly would have had the bulk of the people who were there who realized this is a unique person from God whom God is going to use to deliver us, to redeem us. He was a fulfillment of the hopes and the promises that were all around the Messiah, and they were rejoicing at his coming. Well, the branches are cast down, and we're told that he makes his way over to Jerusalem. This could take a little bit of time. How many of you have ever seen a picture of the Dome of the Rock, the Jerusalem with this golden dome over? Yeah, you've looked at that, right, on a picture somewhere? I can almost guarantee that if you looked at that picture, the person who was taking it was standing on the Mount of Olives, because that's almost the only site you ever seen. And nobody seems to go around to the back because the backside is not quite as beautiful, and you got some of the, you know, the slums of the city before you're going to get to the temple. So you go around to the side, you stand over on the Mount of Olives. I took one of those myself. Stand on the Mount of Olives, you take this picture, and you get the Golden Dome, which is where the temple was over Jerusalem. And so when you're looking at that picture, you're looking at it approximately from the location where Christ was when he said to his disciples, go get this donkey. And they went out and did that and came back. And from the picture, you know, it looks like it's not that far away, right? I mean, you're sitting there looking at the, especially if the guy's got a good telephoto lens on, it looks like you're really close. But you're not. And not only is it a good distance, I'd never measured how many miles it is because I only went there by car, but, you know, it's several miles away as the crow flies. But this is not as the crow flies. First, you have to go from the Mount of Olives, you know, Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley. And then you have to go from the Kidron Valley up to Mount where Jerusalem is built. It's all around, hills all around this place. And by the way, most of you, if you've ever gone down ridden a burro or a donkey down a steep cliff, you know, maybe you did that as a tourist at the Grand Canyon, you realize that you don't just do a straight down the hill. Well, you could do a straight down the hill, but you don't usually go up the other side if you do. So it's a very winding, circuitous route down the one side of the mountain. Not quite so bad going up to Jerusalem. So this is going to take a long time. And during this whole time, the people from the surrounding towns and villages in the city have come out, and they're putting down their garments. They're singing praise to Jesus. He walks over them. They're picking them back up. They're following him. And this is going on for some time, gaining an enormous amount of attention. You would see this. You would see some disturbance over on the mountain. You see these people gathering there. You could tell from the walls of Jerusalem what was going on. And then you would see that there's this movement coming down the side of the mountain, coming up to the city. All of that is drawing enormous attention to this one who's going to come. And as he comes in, they are absolutely confident that he is the deliverer who is sent from God to bring victory to his people. I'm going to put a couple of these things up here. They're shouting. These are just real people. These aren't the Roman rulers. These aren't necessarily the Pharisees and Sadducees who were a little threatened by Christ. In fact, this time of year, this was a great time for Jesus to do this. This was a horrible time for everybody listening to it. Because you're coming up on Passover. And Passover was one of those festivals where if you were going to go to one of the three festivals in Jerusalem, you went to Passover. You think about Paul, even as an apostle, traveling, you're going like, I need to get back to Jerusalem for Passover. I want to be back for that. You look at it right after Christ is crucified and how many people who have been spread throughout the world have come to Jerusalem for Passover. The city was filled like at the time of Christ looking for, there's no going to be no room in the inn. This place is going to be jammed. And historically, it was the time that any pretender to be the Messiah would show up, and then a rebellion would take place. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Romans, they are all on alert. You know, it's kind of like the president's coming to town, and the advance team is there, and everybody's, you know, walking around with earpieces in, on high alert, watching everything that's going to go on for any sign of trouble. That's happening before Jesus does this. Once Jesus starts this, everybody's on alert. And he comes in, and the real people who have been praising him, honoring him, thinking about the deliverance that he's going to bring, well, they're a real disappointment, aren't they? I mean, you think about, this is Sunday. How many days later, 4 days later, at most, maybe, are they now clamoring for his crucifixion? Standing in front of the pavement of judgment at the palace where the Roman governor is located, and Pilate's coming out to them, and he doesn't want to put this one to death. And the Sanhedrin has pumped the people up. They've gotten the crowd excited. And they are there and they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Just take it a step further and think about it. They don't just stop there. As the scripture records, they go a little bit further. They say, crucify him, this one that you said is sent from God as our deliverer. Crucify him and his blood be upon our heads and our children's. Fickleness somehow just doesn't seem to be a strong enough word to describe what takes place, does it? There's just no way to explain the kinds of things that we see in this brief text unless we understand the working of sin in the hearts of people. They've been saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then some of the Pharisees called him a teacher, called on him and said, teacher, now look, this is during the entry. Rebuke your people. I mean, they're excited, okay, but they're going too far. You know, they're saying these things. They're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Stop them from saying these things. I mean, after all, this is overboard. This is the kind of language we should reserve from God. And what does he say to them? Do you remember what he says? Yeah. He answers and he says to them, I tell you the truth, that if they kept silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Okay, so the conflict with the Pharisees, there's really nothing new in that, right? We've been watching that through all of the Gospels. We're looking at that in the Sermon on the Mount. I love the fact that the answer of the Savior is that what he is doing is of such significance. Not even just significance to his people, to his elect, to the human race, but to the entire creation. It is of such significance that if I told them to be quiet, the creation's going to cry out. This is not just the king of his church. We often speak of this is Christ's church. Jesus is the head of the church. He is. Christ is also the king of creation. He's the rightful ruler of this world. God has declared him to be such. He is. But he is also the ruler of all that exists. He is the one, yes, ultimately in judgment before whom every knee will bow. But even more, Paul says this in Romans 8, I think it is, when he says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The entire created order has been thrown with Adam and Eve into this fallen disarray. We look around and we see things in this world, and let's be honest, they're bad. I mean, they're not just bad. People do, you know, there are people we love, but you look at this world and you say, you know, it's understandable why people think there's nothing good, why people think everyone's bad. You live long enough and you tend to become a little more jaded or a little more cynical because you see what happens in this world, and it's not just the people, but the world itself is affected. I mean, I love the people who think that nature is, you know, sweet light and harmony, and that if we just had less people, like one of our representatives said, we should just stop having children. That would solve the problems of the creation. And she represents New York. but anyways, you know, if we would do that, you know, if we could just let this created order live in harmony with itself, well, you know, there is a somewhat of a self-righting work that God does in the globe, but the other side of it is this created order since the fall has become bloody in tooth and claw, as Ken Ham likes to say. I mean, if I kind of grew up with this love of the outdoors and thinking that this is just like soup, this is peaceful to me. You know, you get out and Sharon and I get out in some places, you know, miles away from any roads, electricity, or indoor plumbing. You get out there and you see certain things. You realize, you know, just about everything around here is poisonous. And there are actually some things I'm on their preferred menu. This is not fun to go to sleep at night thinking about that. You know, I still remember taking a course in scuba diving in college that I needed to transfer back to the high school to graduate. And we were going in an open water dive in the ocean, and the instructor was telling us it's really warm down there, so you don't have to wear a wetsuit if you don't want to, but you better well wear blue jeans and gloves and everything, because everything you touch is poisonous. It's just out, you know, it is poisonous, and you're going to be in trouble unless you're completely protected. I mean, this world has been plunged into sin with the human race, and even the creation itself, so to speak, is longing for the redemption of the created order. If we want to see a real environmental impact, it will come with the return of Christ, when this world will be made again. And so Christ is entering as this king, the one who's bringing redemption not only to his children, but the one who is coming to bring a restoration of this globe. And yet the people, seeing him come, turn on him. They want to crucify him. The people seeing him come are worse off than the dumb animals. The ox knows his master, the scripture says. But these people do not. And they want him to be put to death. And it finally reaches a crescendo. And so he is, as we know and we're going to see, carried away to be humiliated, to be beaten, and to be crucified. And who is it that they're going to kill? Isn't it amazing the way the Lord providentially orchestrates so many things? I'm always amazed that he says, go over to here, you're going to find this young colt nobody's ridden on, take him. It's like somebody coming over and say, hey, I'm going to get in your new car and drive it away. And if somebody says anything, say the Lord needs it, and that's going to be okay. They're going to let you go. I mean, just start with that. It's a little simple thing. Like if I tried that, if I walked over to your house and in the morning and showed up and grabbed your keys and got in your car and said, hey, you know what? The Lord needs this. Are you probably going to say, okay, go ahead? I think you're going to be a little question. Or five. Or maybe the police. So that happens. But in the end, what does Pilate leave as the inscription over the cross of Christ? The King of the Jews. And they tried to beg him just to get him to say, he said, I am the King. And Pilate refuses. The superscription is, this is the King of the Jews. And that's true. But it's more. He's the King of all created beings. That's more. He's the King of creation itself. That's the one. That's the one who enters triumphantly, who pushes that in the face of the people, and as a result, goes to the cross for us. And it's easy to lose sight of who the Savior truly is, isn't it? It's easy to think of him in some of these snapshots in our mind. Here's the infant in the manger, meek and mild. Here's Christ who's telling us to turn the other cheek. Here's the one who meekly, like a sheep, goes to the cross. That's not the only picture that we see of Christ. He is the King of kings and the King of glory. He is the one before whom all heaven and earth will bow the knee. He is the one that we will meet in our glorious Savior will be the one who judges this world and then clears the books, sets everything right, and creates a new world and a new world order. And you get a little, just a tiny foretaste as he rides into Jerusalem that day. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the privilege that you give us to have within your word the record clearly of not only what Christ has done, but that you give us that divine commentary from the apostles that tell us what we should make of these events and who your Son is, what he does. Father, we pray that it might not remain just words on a page or a story we've known since we were children, but instead it would inspire us with an understanding of your love for us, that you would give us new hearts that love you and desire to live for you, that we would be so enraptured with who you are that the temptations that so easily beset us, and they do, would have no hold over us. Bless us, we pray, in your name. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.